You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Look, we've sung about your word, how it you speak to us through it, and how even we meet your son in these words. We ask that as we look at them, it would indeed search our hearts and change us and purify us. And we know this is not something we can do just by our own effort, but by a work of your Spirit in us. And so we pray for that now. Amen. I'm guessing over time, like me, you've been called just about all sorts by now. Whatever the circumstances may have been that provoked that. And I wonder if you've ever been called murderer. Who would call you a murderer? Well, there's one person who could do it, which is Jesus. Now, we've warned you earlier, as we've been looking through Sermon on the Mount, that it can at times be absolutely biting. And these verses here are, that we're about to look at. They're all about the way we relate to people, the way we relate to people in church, and also outside of the church as well. Now, I'm not talking about extreme circumstances here, but I'm talking about ordinary resentment and bitterness. It damages relationships, and even it damages ourselves. People who hold on to resentment and bitterness can, in extreme circumstances, end up with mental and physical health problems because of the way they've related to people over time. It's like constructing a box for ourselves where we put ourselves on the inside of the box. So a few rolling eyes, a bit of tutting, glares, stroppy gestures, sharp words, each is another wall to support around us that we then shut down our relationships with others. It damages mutual friendships too. If I have a problem with one of you, it's not just you and me that has a problem. But you, me, and the people we are mutually friends with start having an awkward time too. And the attitudes that we can take can be understandable, can't they? So, for example, well, it wasn't my fault, possibly true. It's her problem, not mine. I'm okay about it because I've forgiven them. I'm not angry anymore. If they are, that's their problem and not mine. It's all understandable, isn't it? It makes sense. But Jesus will have none of it, because he'd say, actually, it's all of our problem. Look back at chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Notice he doesn't just say, blessed are those who don't cause quarrels. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. The Christian is meant to restore relationships, not absence of causing problems. And Jesus also, we saw last week, applies the law radically to our hearts. So look at chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And we thought about this a bit last week, that Jesus applies the law radically to our hearts, and then he shows practical ways in which we need to live it out. And two things we're going to do now, two things to see here is something to know and something to do. We have something we need to know in verses 21 to 22, which apply really with what we looked at last week, Jesus fulfilling the law and our need to obey the law. And then we have something to do in verses 23 to 26, which really applies verse 9 to make us peacemakers. So Jesus moves in our hearts to change us from murderers to peacemakers. Now imagine that. Imagine a world where all the murderers have become peacemakers. What Jesus says actually has to happen to everyone. So first, something to know in verses 21 to 22. We need to know, you need to know, that you have a murderous heart. Sorry if you came this morning for a nice church service with a nice sermon, but you need to know you have a murderous heart. Last week, we saw where this was going. Jesus takes the law and shows not just about what you do, but also about the condition of your heart. The first example is the one we're looking at now, which is murder, and then next week we're going to look at adultery and so on, all kinds of things that we don't really want to look at. But Jesus says matters, it's there in your heart. Now, so no, murder is a no-brainer, right? I mean, nobody's going to disagree. If we did a survey and said to people, do you think, you know, morality's changed, do we think murder is still wrong? Everyone's going to agree with us, aren't they? But actually, in our culture, we do make exceptions. We do allow for certain killings. So one thing debated a lot at the moment is things to do with euthanasia. So if you're a bit inconvenient, so, you're a bit too old, a bit too ill, well, we can just get rid of you. Or, for example, abortion. The Bible identifies the person as being in the womb. In the womb, even your personality is developing. People used to argue that in the womb someone isn't a person, but increasingly people are giving up on that idea, as science has shown us otherwise. But it's still okay to take a life. And the reasons are, well, they're not wanted, or that gets in the way of my job or my study. But imagine if we applied that to other people. Other people we didn't want stood in our way. And I suppose that's what some of this is saying, isn't it? So we've got a pension crisis. Or say just let everyone have 30 years of their pension, then off they go. That'll solve the pension crisis. 1 year of unemployment benefits, and then, you know, the deficit's met. But we don't do that, do we? Because every life is precious. And so these things exposes actually what's inside our hearts, exposes what's really going on. What is our God that we're willing to kill for him for? Now, we said last week, we can't sin. We can't out-sin God's grace. That's right, we can't out-sin God's grace. Christ's death is sufficient for all sins even murder. Anyone can be forgiven anything. But we have to be frank and call some sins as they are, sins. Otherwise, we deny people grace because we say that wrong isn't wrong and people won't ask for forgiveness. So we have to say, this is wrong, you need forgiveness. Otherwise, we're not being kind to people. So there are cases in our society where our society turns a blind eye to killing. Especially, funnily enough, its most vulnerable members. But as a rule, most people will agree, most of the time, murder is wrong. It's not something we should do. Well, that's asked the question another way. What's really wrong with murder? Why is it such a bad thing? Or put it another way, why would you ever want to murder someone? We're always horrified to hear about a murder. What drove it? And this is in the news at the moment, isn't it, because of Oscar Pistorius, and we don't know whether it was an accident or an argument or deliberate. We don't know yet. We'll, I guess, find out more as time goes. But whenever someone is killed, we always think, well, why? What happened? What drove someone to do that? And murder, I think it's fair to say, is the end of a process usually, isn't it? It's the end of a process that starts in our hearts. So people are murdered because murderers will kill someone because of hatred. They kill in reaction to how they were treated, either by the person they killed or by someone else. They kill because someone got in their way of something they wanted. There's something they want, and so they just have to get rid of them. Now, so far, this is not rocket science, is it? But those attitudes can lie in our hearts, even if we don't act on them. So is that okay? Well, in verses 21 to 22, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. He takes what's been taught in the law before and says, that's no good. You've got to go deeper than just what the law says. You've got to go to where the law's going. You've got to apply it into your hearts. So verse 21, murder leads to judgment. And so everyone agrees, and you know Jesus is agreeing with us. But then he doesn't end there. Verse 22, being angry leads to the same judgment. Well, is all anger wrong? We see Jesus being angry a couple of times, so, well, no, anger isn't always wrong. There is such a thing as godly anger. Anger at injustice and things like that. But what Jesus is talking about here is different. Righteous anger is actually very rare. Usually we're angry because we've been wronged. It may be unjust, but that's not really our problem, is it? It's that it happened to me. In fact, there's an example of this on the way to church this morning. If someone cuts me up in the car, I'm more angry than if they do it to someone else. The injustice is the same. My reaction is different. Glad was driving this morning, and someone, I don't know what they were doing. They couldn't have been looking in any mirrors and just drifted across the lanes, and Glad had to brake sharply. And I just think, incompetent driving. If I was driving the same event, my reaction to the justice of the situation is different. It's because it happened to me is why I get angry about it. Now, Jesus responded in the opposite way, didn't he? When he was wronged, he accepted it. We respond perfectly wrongly. We respond the opposite way to Jesus. We're indifferent to injustice, but we're angered if we're wronged. Jesus is angry over injustice, but he accepts it when he was wronged. So anger and murder are on the same slide, they're just at the opposite ends. Our anger may be right near the top of the slide, but it is on the same path as murder. It stems from the same attitude, the same heart condition. The seed and the root is the same. Murder is just a very developed plant. Think about this for a moment. Sorry to make slightly light of a subject like murder, but in English law, there's something I don't understand. Attempted murder has a shorter sentence than murder. What does attempted murder mean? It just means there's something you're bad at. It just didn't work. It is strange when you think about it, isn't it? I remember at school a fight, but there was a boy who always started a fight, and there was another boy who was a bit of a nutter. The guy who wanted to fight started one with this guy that none of us would touch, and this one hospitalised that one, and he was suspended for longer. And I just thought, all it shows is that he's better at fighting. The attitude of heart is the same, isn't it? Really. So the fact that we've not murdered, that those of us here have not murdered someone, I guess, is because we've not been put in those wrong conditions. We've not had time for the hatred to fester. The situation has not been as serious, and we've not had the opportunity. The Puritan John Bradford used to say this, as he would see people going, lived in the same time as Elizabeth I, and he would see people going to the gallows, and he's before Elizabeth I, but it doesn't matter. As he sees people go to the gallows, he would say, "There but the grace of God goes John Bradford." Now, he wasn't being trite when he said that. He understood his own heart. He understood that there's no difference, really, between him and the murderer. John Bradford, you, me, no better than a murderer. Again, look at the second half of verse 22. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Raca, apparently, I think the word translates roughly as empty, and it was a very offensive word in the first century, in that language. The sort of nearest I can think of is a German word, Dumpfkopf, which Alistair can correct me afterwards, I think means something like, or Angela can, I think it means something like empty head. Now, I think for some reason Germans get really upset. It doesn't mean that. It's not a good word, though, but they get very upset about this word, apparently. And I think an English response would be, "Is that the best you can do?" But maybe we're just used to so much rudeness, we've become hardened to it. So Jesus says, if you say something that's really abusive, then you go to the Sanhedrin, which is a court, and it's sort of a religious and a civil court that overlaps. So it would be like us having a libel case. So you say something libelous, and you face court. But look at what he says next. He says, "You fool, you face hellfire." So we use the idea, say something in the public domain which defames someone, you face a civil court. And Jesus says calling someone a fool risks eternal judgment. Jesus, again, he's addressing the heart, isn't he? Our attitudes lie there. Call someone a fool, think someone is a fool, and it comes from the heart. You may or may not act on it, but there it is. Our actions are never out of the blue. They are an overflow of our heart. They've been lurking there for a while. And of course, you wouldn't have those attitudes in church, would you? A friend of mine is a vicar. I'll keep names and locations out of this as it's recorded. But a couple of years ago, an elderly guy, well, he was sort of in his mid-70s, I guess, retired as warden. He may have been older than that. Retired as warden, a youngish guy, youngish 40s. That's youngish, isn't it, nowadays? And he replaced him as warden. And there was a disagreement over tea and coffee, and they came to blows. Literally, they came to blows. The old guy shoved the young guy, and the young guy took him out over tea and coffee. Can you think of anything worse than that happening? Could you imagine CPC, one of the elders, say Chris, for argument's sake, goes up to, say, Tim and said, we had a session meeting, we've got this sort of new policy, and you're the deacon, you're sort of responsible for this, could you get on with it? And he says, well, I think I should have been consulted a bit more about it, and then it gets a bit more heated. Tim starts raising his voice, and Chris just goes, right, you meet outside, now. I don't know how everyone else would respond, but it'd be a bit of sort of awkward around the room. We can't imagine anything worse than that happening in church, can we? Really? Is that the worst that can happen? Is that really any worse than whining and whinging? Is it worse than backstabbing and glaring and gossiping? Is it any worse than those attitudes just lingering in our hearts? It's just the same, but with a bit of testosterone, isn't it? Perhaps it's better, it gets it out of the system. But it means in this case I was talking about, they were just acting of what was in their hearts already. Often the attitude is there, but we don't act. And Jesus says, if that's you, you're a murderer. Punches or no punches, you are a murderer. There's a number of challenges at this point. You see, if you've just because you've not killed anybody or because you've not thrown a punch, you are not innocent. Murder is a regular event in church, isn't it? Character assassination, undermining how we view someone, their credibility perhaps, sharp words, gossip, glaring. Even when we've resisted that, what lies beneath in our hearts? We're taking the Lord's Supper this morning, and in 1 Corinthians 11, when there's some teaching on the Lord's Supper, it talks about putting relationships right before we come to that situation. And this really, all this teaching shows how deep-seated sin is, doesn't it? An outward change is not enough. We need forgiveness and we need a new heart. Jesus says, you're all murderers. I don't know if you've ever been called that before. I'm not sure I like it. But we need to know that. Then we can seek forgiveness and change. How far will God forgive? Well, he will forgive all the way. Murderers aren't beyond God's mercy if they acknowledge what they've done. It stops us feeling we're above others, doesn't it? It's easy to think, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm nearly perfect. I mean, I'm better than most people, aren't I? No, you are a murderer. And we are murderers who need forgiveness and change. Second, there's something to do in verses 23 to 26. How does applying the law to our heart, what does it look like? Well, in chapter 5, verse 7, we are proactive. We are the peacemakers. We are to make peace. And there are two examples Jesus gives to show how a change of heart is worked out. Something we have to work on as God works on us. One is from the temple and the second is from the court. So first is verses 23 to 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Obviously, we do things slightly differently. We don't have the temple and altar as they did. But it shows that sorting out our relationships is more important than doing churchy things. It's easy to appoint, it's easy to do religious duty, but it's hard to work out relationships. It's hard to speak to someone about a hurt. Either way, either, look, I know I've hurt you, or look, you've hurt me. Either way, that's hard. But it's worth it. You may have heard or even done this yourself about not taking communion because you're angry with someone. People, I think, they're thinking about 1 Corinthians 11 when they're doing that, which is actually not quite what it's about. So I won't get angry about the phone just going off. Now, notice the surprise, though, in verse 23. So it's not about, I'm angry, therefore I won't take communion. Look at verse 23. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, if I'm angry or if I have a problem with someone, leave a gift at the altar. Look at what it does say. If your brother has something against you. See, it's not enough to say, well, I'm okay with it. I've calmed down now. I'm not bothered. If it was someone else's fault and not yours, and now you're okay, but they are still uneasy, it's still your duty. It may well be their problem, but you are the solution. It doesn't matter if you've dealt with it. If you're over it, that's great, but it's not enough. We're to be proactive and help them. That's their duty too, of course. If everyone takes that attitude, we'll be okay. But if we all wait, we won't be. Blessed are the peacemakers. We make peace where there was none before, whether or not it was our fault. The second example is in verses 25 to 26. And the point here is that about not settling disputes or even resentment in our hearts has consequences, potentially serious consequences. So Jesus here urges, sort it out. It won't get better and go away by itself. Don't get to the law court. It actually would be better to be wronged. In 1 Corinthians again, Paul criticizes the Corinthian church because they keep on suing each other. And it says this. He says this about it. The very fact you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? It's actually better to say, I'll just lose, than actually bring the church into disrepute. It's actually better to be wronged in order to bring peace. The urgency is for this life and the next, verse 25. He warns about the judge, and then in verse 26 says, I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. He's talking here about a debtor's jail. Not sorting things out has consequences now, but also in eternity. Now do you see, as we started to think about last week, that dealing with the heart rather than rules raises the standard. It's not about ticking boxes and going, not killed, tick. It's not merely doing duty, which really comes down to what can I get away with. There's something much more liberating and rewarding, but far more demanding too. Notice how life in the kingdom concerns other kingdom members. Christianity isn't about me coming to church. It's not just about me and God. Church is one body, Christ's body. So what one does affects all. So what are we to do? Well, there's a number of very practical things, aren't there? Firstly, start by just recognizing ourselves here. We all have anger and resentment issues. Some people have their heart on their sleeve and they show very visibly what they're thinking. And some have built up repressed anger. Some people are just more healthy than others. But we all have anger issues. All people have said fool, even in their heart. And we just need to recognize that it's there. We need to recognize how serious Jesus says that is in verse 23. It's worthy of the fires of hell. No one has a right to any moral high ground here, do they? Because most people would consider murder to be the most serious act. And now we see that we're guilty of it. And so we need to know that we have our need for forgiveness. And of course, we're all very sound here, aren't we? That's why you come here, isn't it? We can go, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a really bad sinner. But you are that sinner. You are that sinner. You are a murderer. And the offer is there for forgiveness for you. And we're about to take a sign of assurance, remembering it is no small thing that we are forgiven. It is no small thing that we've been forgiven from. And there's no small cost to God to buy that forgiveness for us. And yet these signs remind us of God's promise. And that repeated promise that he will change us. And that's what repentance means, is a deep change that runs right into our hearts. Looking to God to change our character, to write the law on our hearts, to be peacemakers. To not destroy people with our words or in our thoughts. To ask each other for forgiveness and to forgive each other. Not just avoid conflict, yes, that, but to bring peace. And that's what it means to be a peacemaker. That's what it means to obey Jesus' words, and that's what life is like in the kingdom. Let's pray together. Oh God, if we're honest, we're horrified to think that we might be murderers, even if only a deep-seated, even perhaps concealed to ourselves attitude. Please help us to realise the magnitude of our sin before you. But also we thank you for your grace and mercy that you've offered to us in Jesus. And we pray that as a church you'd help us to practice this, that we would be keen to offer and to ask for forgiveness for one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.